I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, as we enter into the exposition of this book today, you'll remember that we talked about the church is beautiful in a kaleidoscope. And that's kind of the picture of our theme here. Here's the idea this morning. The church is beautiful because God the Father chose us for Himself long before we ever existed. The church is beautiful because God the Father chose us for Himself long before we ever existed. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 actually form one sentence in Greek, the language in which Paul wrote this letter. And in fact, verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1 is yet another one sentence. So you get a chapter and there's two sentences. There is one commentator who commented on verses 3 through 14 and said, "This is a kaleidoscope of dazzling lights and shifting colors." A very apt description, in fact, for the whole book, but particularly of this section, a kaleidoscope of dazzling lights and shifting colors. And you remember a couple weeks ago I showed you this expensive kaleidoscope. Right. We're just going to look at the first four verses of Ephesians 1 today, and especially the verses 3 and 4. And so I invite you, if you would, to stand in honor of God's word, and I'll read verses 1 through 4 of Ephesians chapter 1. If you see someone alongside you that does not have a copy of the scriptures, would you share yours with them so that we could all be reading this together? And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles available for you for free out at the Welcome Center. Please feel free to pick one up as you leave today. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love." You may be seated. Almighty God, in Your Son, Jesus Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Enlighten our minds by Your Holy Spirit, and grant us the reverence and the humility without which no one can understand or apply Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come to verse 3 and we find out that we bless God because He blesses us. Blessed is God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of interesting because when we think of blessing someone, we don't usually think of blessing God, do we? We usually think of God blessing us. Here, there is this blessing that we are offering God. That's a very Old Testament idea. In fact, the most famous of all blessings in the Hebrew language goes like this: Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu, blessed are You, O Lord, our God. So there's very much of an Old Testament idea of blessing God. What does it mean to bless God? It means to bless someone, means to offer appreciation, honor, or praise to someone. And so in blessing God, we are offering our appreciation, our honor, our praise to Him. In fact, we might say that blessing God is the only pursuit of life. That if we are not in every aspect of our lives expressing appreciation, honor, and praise to God, we are not doing what life consists of. It is the only pursuit of life, both now and forever. We will be blessing God forever. Here's something that's interesting. If we don't know that, if we don't know that that's what life consists of, both now and forever, blessing God, or if we don't enjoy that idea, we do not belong to God. if you think that heaven is a place where I will go and nothing ever bad will happen to me and I get all the stuff I want, you might find heaven a disappointing place. Not because you don't get what you want, but if you don't want what heaven is, you won't like heaven. C.S. Lewis wrote a whole book about that called The Great Divorce. It'd be interesting for you to read it sometime. But the fact is that the purpose of our lives now and forever is to bless God. And if we don't know that, we don't appreciate it, we don't enjoy it, chances are we do not belong to God. Now, who He is? Who do we bless? It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. First, He's God. Ooh, immediately we're into the realm of a battle with our own autonomy, aren't we? Here's something that we have to recognize. It's something that we have to keep learning. He's God, and I'm not. So whenever something comes into my world that's frustrating or painful or whatever, I have to keep reminding, He's God, I'm not. He's the one who sets the rules, I'm not. But more than that, He's a Father, and this is something that Jesus really emphasized in His life. He called God His own Father. That this relationship of intimacy, and it's extended into the New Testament, that we get to call God our Father. A personal relationship of love and care, of affection, that goes like a father to His own children. Who He is, He's our God and Father. But He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what beautiful weight is found in all four of those words. He's our Lord Jesus Christ. That means that there's a personal relationship that we can have with Him. Jesus is ours. Is He yours today? Have you embraced Christ as your Savior? Can you say He's our Lord Jesus Christ? It's personal. He's Lord. That has the idea of He's in charge. He sets the rules. In fact, one of the early Christian affirmations was Jesus is Lord, in opposition to the statement that was famous in the day, Caesar is Lord. Jesus is Lord. His name is Jesus. Why was He called Yeshua? Because that word means deliverer, and He would save His people from their sins. He's our Savior. So there's a personal relationship. He's Lord. He's our Savior. Savior from sin. That's His personal name. And then His title is Christ, Messiah, the one sent from God who's going to set everything right that man messed up. He's going to set it all right one day. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we bless God? We say how much we appreciate, honor, praise God the Father, God the Son for who they are and what they've done. We bless God, and now it's because He has blessed us. We are the objects of God's gracious provision. Notice what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing. Every kind of spiritual blessing. This does not mean that He doesn't give us material blessings. It doesn't mean that material blessings are unimportant. But the emphasis on spiritual blessings is because material blessings are so shallow by comparison. And so when we think about praying for healing or for a problem to be resolved or for our car to be fixed or anything like that, those are legitimate prayers to pray for material things. It's probably when you never study for a test and then to pray that you'll get an A. I don't know about that one, okay? But But it's okay to pray for material things, right? It's not that those are unimportant. It's that these are so shallow by comparison to the riches, the spiritual riches that God has blessed us with. We're going to talk about three of them as we make our way through verses 3 through 14. We'll emphasize one of them today. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. It says every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In the heavenly places. Did you know that there is an unseen world of spiritual reality? It's not a world we can see with our eyes, but it is an unseen world of spiritual reality that is more real, in fact, than the seen world. More real than the substance of this wood or of my own body is an unseen spiritual realms. Spiritual places, it's called. Heavenly places. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in this world unseen of spiritual reality. This phrase, in the heavenly places, finds it's repeated. We find it repeated throughout this little letter to the church at Ephesus. For example, we see it in chapter 1, verse 20 again. We're talking about God's power. It says this power that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand, where? In the heavenly places. The unseen world of spiritual reality is where Christ is seated at God the Father's right hand. Chapter 2, verse 6, not only is Christ seated in heavenly places, we have been saved by grace and God has raised us up with Christ. Chapter 2, verse 6, God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So not only is Christ seated in heavenly places, we have been seated with Christ in this unseen world of spiritual reality with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 10, talking about the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church has a job to express the manifold wisdom of God to rulers and authorities in this unseen world of spiritual reality. And then chapter 6, verse 12. Paul is talking about putting on the whole armor of God, and he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, not the seen world. Those aren't where our real battles take place. Real battles are not about flesh and blood, the things of substance of this world. Rather, we wrestle against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There is an unseen world of spiritual reality that is more real than the seen world. And God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in this unseen world of spiritual reality in the heavenly places. Now, there's a little phrase here in verse 3 that is quite commonly used throughout Ephesians, and particularly here in chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. In Christ with every spiritual blessing. In Christ. A union with Christ. It is only through that union with Christ that we receive every spiritual blessing from God the Father. You want every spiritual blessing from God the Father? You must be in Christ. 15 times Jesus is mentioned in these first 14 verses of this opening of this letter. The phrase in Christ or in Him occurs at least 11 times in this chapter. In Christ, a union with Christ. Do you know Christ? Have you trusted Him to forgive you of your sin? Have you placed your life in Him? That's where the spiritual blessings come, my friends. And so, what happens in verses 3 through 14 here are that Paul describes three spiritual blessings that form the basis for every spiritual blessing. God's given us all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, but three of them form the basis for all the rest. And they have to do with something God the Father has done, something God the Son has done, and something God the Holy Spirit has done. In verse 4, we have the first spiritual blessing of the Father, God the Father, choosing us. And that's the one we're going to talk about today. In verse 7, we have the description of a second spiritual blessing, what God the Son, what Jesus has done in redeeming us. We will look at that next Sunday. And then thirdly, we will see in verse 13, the Holy Spirit's work in giving us a spiritual blessing of sealing us. We are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. These three spiritual blessings from Father, Son, and Spirit form the basis of every spiritual blessing we have in the heavenly places. So, spiritual blessing number one has to do with what God the Father was doing on our behalf in the past. Now, here's where it's hard to get our minds wrapped around it. What God the Father was doing on our behalf in the past, so far in the past that it occurred before we ever existed. I don't know about you, but have you ever seen those stupid children's Christmas movies where the kids get surprised, and you all know it's not a surprise, but they all go. Well, that's how we ought to look here when we realize this, that God is blessing us. God's doing something on our behalf in the past, so much in the past, that it occurred before we ever existed. Now, all of us, right? That's what we ought to do. We ought to say, wow, this is amazing. What is this? Well, God chose us before the foundation of the world. Verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Let's think about this from a number of different perspectives. First, the time. The time of it. Before the foundation of the world. Before anything existed. Now, that's just a hard enough concept to wrap our arms around, right? To think back to eternity, like before anything existed. Before anything existed, God chose us. Now, there's one very clear implication from that. It wasn't because there was any merit in it on our behalf, right? No merit on our part. It's before we existed. Before anything existed. It's not deserved in any way. What's the action? The action is that God chose us. The word that's used here is that He chose for Himself. God is the subject. It's not based on the merit of the object. God has a personal interest in the ones chosen. Now, I know that a topic like this, you're all kind of going, no, here we go again with this topic, right? But let me just say to you that there's something very precious about this. Most of the time when we think about God's choosing, we have in our minds something like a classroom where people are choosing sides. And how many of you have ever been in a classroom where people are choosing sides and you got chosen last? All of us, right? And so we're thinking about it in those terms, and we're like, oh man, here we are again. I'm going to get picked, if I do at all, last, right? Or we have in our minds some kind of a heavenly lottery, okay, where there's just a whole big stack of names, and it's a random drawing where some names come up in the heavenly lottery and some don't. That's not the picture here. The picture is that God chose for Himself, before the world ever existed, chose us. What's the plan? The plan is to put us together in Christ. Do you see that? He chose us in Him. The Him there is in Christ, putting us together in Christ. I love how John Stott describes this. God determined to make us, who did not yet exist, His own children through the redeeming work of Christ, which had not yet taken place. Wow. God determined to make us, who did not yet exist, His own children through the redeeming work of Christ, which had not yet taken place. Now, there's the purpose. We've looked at the time and the action and the plan. Let's think about the purpose. The purpose of this choosing. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. God did not choose us because we are holy, but for the purpose that we might become holy. God's choosing has an end purpose in mind. Oh, I realize that there is a lot of fighting over our understanding of these passages. A lot of fighting among Christians about the understanding of God's choosing. And that's so sad, isn't it? Because the aim of it all is that we be holy and blameless before Him. God had the end in mind at the very beginning. And the end isn't yet. We continue to grow in holiness until we are before Him completely. We are with the Lord. And so holy means just as God is holy, God's different from all other gods, so people who are holy are to be distinct from other people. You might be saying, well, Berkeley, you missed verses 1 and 2. Ah, now we come back to it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Whose will? God. God did it. To the saints. Saints. That word has its root in the idea of holy. That we have the position of saints by virtue of our relationship with Christ and should therefore act like it. Not that we are inherently holy, but the whole purpose of God's giving us this first spiritual blessing of choosing us before the foundation of the world is that we would be holy, that we would live like our name, saints. And then it says that we are to be blameless before Him. This word blameless was used in the Greek Old Testament to describe an unblemished sacrifice. And in fact, that idea gets picked up in Hebrews 9:14 and 1 Peter 1:19 of Jesus as the sacrifice without a blemish or without spot before God the Father in His sacrifice. Here, the purpose of God's choosing is that we might have unblemished lives before Him. Unblemished lives. Now, I don't know about you, but if you were to see my sin and how ugly I am apart from Christ, you would say, all He is scabs and scars. That's all He is if you were to see my soul in its utter sinfulness. And what the sacrifice of Christ does is that it washes me white as snow and cleans me so purely that one day when I stand before God, not by any merit of our own, but of my own, but purely by God's grace, I will stand holy and blameless before God. And if you know and love Jesus, you will too. It's not any merit. It's not deserved. It's what God is doing for us. That we'd be holy and blameless before Him. Now you will see if you're reading the same translation that I'm using, the English Standard Version, that little phrase, in love, gets attached to verse 5. And there's a good reason to attach it to verse 5, but there's also a good reason to keep it with verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. This word, this phrase, in love, connects the two. The manner of God's predestination, which is described again in verse 5, He predestined us for adoption. That manner of predestination is His love for us. But it's also a description of us glorified and our great God. Think about it. When we get to stand before God at the end of time, and He has perfected us so that we are, in fact, holy and blameless, what kind of relationship will we have with God the Father? Will it not be an absolute perfection of love? That we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. So what's happening in these verses is that Paul is setting out the poles of existence. Before the foundation of the world, He chose us. What's the end of it? That we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. Between the two poles of God's decrees before anything existed and the eternal state where we are perfected before His glorious presence, God wants us to know what He's up to with us. And that's why He gives us this window into what God's up to. Now, immediately, that raises all kinds of questions. But just understand, the whole purpose of even revealing this spiritual blessing to us is so that God would let us know what He's up to. Before the foundation of the world, He chose us. The whole goal of that choosing is so that we would be, at the end of time, holy and blameless before Him in a perfect relationship of love with Him. Now, I realize that God's choosing here creates some questions. And so I'd like to look at six of them and just try to give some answers to the questions that are asked when we think about God's choosing us before the foundation of the world. First question is God just in doing this? Is God just in choosing? Well, here's some answers to that. Every one of us deserve hell. Not one of us deserve heaven. We are saved by grace, not by what is just. If you're chasing after justice, don't chase after God, because that's a sure path to hell. If God saved people by what He saw would be in them, you know, there's some people that say, well, what happened was that God looked down the span of time and He saw who would trust Christ and who wouldn't. He didn't really choose. He saw it and then therefore said, well, that's my choice. If God did that, that would be unjust. Why? Because individuals and their backgrounds are unequal. Some people come from great families. Some people come from disastrous families. Some people hear the gospel over and over and over and over again. Some people are born, live, die, and never hear about Jesus. So it's not about justice. The second question, shouldn't God be merciful to everyone? Well, let's think about the word should. Any idea of should precludes mercy. Should and mercy can't go together until we understand how utterly lost and sinful we are. We will not comprehend the riches of God's grace. Third question. Why doesn't God show mercy to everybody? You know, why doesn't everybody just end up in heaven? The display of God's attributes, especially His glory, is worth the whole drama of history, including all the sin that has been sinned and all the sinners who never repent. The display of His attributes, especially His glory, is worth all the drama of history. Well, if that's true, why must God's name be glorified? Why is God's glory so important? Because it's more right than anything else? In fact, it is the purpose of the universe and everyone and everything in it. Let me let you in on a clue. You're not the center. You aren't. It's all about God's glory. Isn't God's choosing simply foreseen faith? The idea that God would see our faith. That idea doesn't do justice to the words that Paul uses here. And if it's God who sees into the future and His sight is perfect, then He can only see what He's already determined. The idea of foreknowledge is tied to God's choosing in Scripture, but only in the sense that God loved us enough to choose us, not that He saw that we would love Him and so He chose. And then lastly, and the thing that makes the most sense to me, is that if in fact the description of us apart from Christ in the Bible is true, that we are spiritually dead, then we have to acknowledge dead do not choose first. Dead do not choose first. In the healing of Lazarus, or the raising of Lazarus from the dead, it wasn't Lazarus who was doing anything to be raised from the dead. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. So then we have to ask the question, what about free will? What about those verses that offer whosoever will may come? Does this mean that we're just robots? And this gets to a little bit of a point where I told my boys when they went away to college. I said, now in the dorm, it's about 1 a.m, and the question gets around to God's sovereignty and man's moral responsibility. Go to bed. That's the end of the conversation. Oh, they'll go around and around a few more, you know, hours, but you've reached the end of it. Okay. What about free will? What about those verses that say, whosoever will may come? Does this mean that we're just robots? Well, first of all of us, all Christians, recognize that some go to heaven and some go to hell. And no one will ever be able to say it was unfair that they are in hell. There will be no one who will be in hell saying, God, I was trying as hard as I possibly could to believe in Jesus, but you just didn't choose me. No one. Everyone will know that they justly deserve their eternal position that are in hell. And then lastly, here's the thing that what God's doing is He's opening the curtain to see what He's up to. He's not spending a lot of time in this section of Scripture telling us what we're supposed to do. That comes later in Ephesians. He's talking about what He's up to. Okay? So no one can know whether they are chosen or not before they believe. If you're here and you've never trusted in Christ, you're going, well, I wonder if I'm chosen or not. You can't know that until you believe. When you believe in Jesus, when you trust Christ as your Savior, when you invite Him to forgive you of your sin by what He did at the cross, then guess what? Now you know. You're chosen before the foundation of the world. Until you believe, you cannot know. Every person has this responsibility. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Isn't that beautiful? So a lot of times we spend all kinds of time on questions that aren't even the question. The question isn't whether you're chosen. The question is, do you believe in Jesus, God's Son? Now's the moment for you. God's choosing creates some questions. Let's acknowledge that. But may I suggest also that God's choosing supplies some answers? Firstly, God does exercise control over history and the lives of people. And you know, there's something about God's sovereignty that's kind of interesting. We can't like His sovereignty when it suits us and dislike or disavow it when it doesn't suit us. We can't say, okay, God, I like Your sovereignty when my guy gets elected to office. And I really don't like Your sovereignty when my guy doesn't. Or when my team wins, you know. By the way, I just have to say this. I really think normally God doesn't choose teams, but I think he's picked the Denver Broncos. I'm just joking there, okay? Just joking. It's just kind of crazy, though, isn't it? Kind of crazy. But let's think about God exercising control over history and the lives of his people. He chose 12 disciples. He chose the 12. He chose where the apostles went. There was a guy who was in the middle of a revival in Samaria. People coming to Christ right and left. And the Spirit of God says, nope, you leave there. Leave the revival and go on a deserted road that leads down to Gaza. And he met up with one person that he led to Jesus Christ. And that was the introduction of the gospel of Jesus Christ into Africa, the Ethiopian eunuch. You see, God chose that. Let's think about some texts of Scripture. How about Israel? Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you. Why did God pick Israel? Because they were so great? No, they were the least. The reason? He did it because he loved them. Jesus in John 15 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this sermon, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. All who were appointed to eternal life believed. Romans 11, verse 5. So too at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly it did not obtain, but the elect did. It's by God's action. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. God's choosing supplies an answer here. He exercises control over history and the lives of people, and we can't pick and choose when we like it and when we do not. Secondly, this doctrine of God choosing us should humble us. I have to say that I am deep. One of the great disappointments of my Christian life is that so many people who believe in this doctrine are the most prideful, arrogant people. It's just discouraging and disappointing. To think that the God of the universe, out of no merit of my own, before the world ever existed, would choose me, is not a point of pride or arrogance, but rather it should humble us to the uttermost. Thirdly, God's choosing should direct our love away from ourselves and onto God. Direct our love away from ourselves and onto God. Oh, I think about how often I try to make my world pleasurable to me. Okay? I make sure I wear clothes that I like, that feel good, that make me look as good as I possibly can. I get into a car, and if it's cold, I turn on the heat. If it's warm, I turn on the air conditioning. And sometimes in the same ride, I'm doing both. Right? My world is all trying to conform about me. And when I think about this choosing of God before the foundation of the world, I realize it is not about me. My love should get away from my love for myself and onto my God, my Maker, my Creator. Another answer is that this God, choosing of God should enrich our worship. It should enrich our worship. Listen to what Martin Luther says It's not irreligious, idle, or superfluous, but in the highest degree wholesome and necessary for a Christian to know whether or not his will has anything to do in matters pertaining to salvation. For if I'm ignorant of the nature, extent, and limits of what I can and must do in reference to God, I'll be equally ignorant and uncertain of the nature, extent, and limits of what God can and will do in me, though God in fact works all in all. Now, if I'm ignorant of God's works and power, I'm ignorant of God himself. And if I don't know God, I cannot worship, praise, give thanks, or serve him, for I do not know how much I should attribute to myself and how much to him. We need, therefore, to have in mind a clear-cut distinction between God's power and ours, God's work and ours, if we would live a godly life. If we're going to live a godly life, we have to know what God's up to. We have to know. And then, it should encourage evangelism, shouldn't it? It should encourage evangelism. There's a lot of people who take on the idea of God's choosing and say, well, you know, if God's predestined people, then the saved are going to get saved and I don't have to do anything. There couldn't be any idea more from the pit of hell than that one. God's choosing means that success in evangelism is guaranteed. And how has he called evangelism to happen? Through you and me. Consider Acts chapter 18. Paul's at Corinth, and he's worrying about whether or not he should stay there. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent." What's he speaking about? The gospel. What's he doing? Evangelism. "Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you." Listen. "For I have many in this city who are my people." Now, who are those people? They were people that hadn't believed in Christ yet. The guarantee that the Lord gave to Paul enabled him to stay at Corinth for another 18 months. It should encourage our evangelism. God's choosing means that the agent through whom one gets saved is important. Listen to Isaiah 52:7. "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" The agent is important then, because we're a part of what God's up to. I want to come to a last point, and it's really a question. It's a question that you might be asking today. How can I know if I'm chosen by God? How can I know that? Well, Isaiah 55 gives you some great words of advice. Verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near." God is near to us right now. He's wanting us to call on him. Okay? 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "For he says, 'In the time of my favor I heard you, in the day of salvation I helped you.' I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." So how is it that you know if you're chosen by God? Well, let me just say you are not here by an accident. You may have been here week after week for years. Or this may be your first, second, third time here at East White Oak. The fact is that you are here right now in this moment hearing this teaching so that the God of the universe can tell you, that the Holy Spirit can tap you on the shoulder and say, "Right now, believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and you will be saved." Right now. Right now is the moment. Say to the Lord, "Oh Lord, I am broken by my sin. I need a Savior. I know Jesus died at the cross for my sin. I'm putting my faith in him to forgive me and give me new life." 1 John 5 says this. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Asking the question, how can I know if I'm chosen by God? There's only one way you can know. Trust Jesus as your Savior. You do that, and then you know you have eternal life. And when you have eternal life, you look back and you see, wow, God was up to something even before I ever existed. And everything that has ever happened in this universe has led up to, in your life, this moment where you have the opportunity to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Is that not the most amazing thought? And now I want to suggest to you two other applications as we close. The first one is from a verse that I read for you earlier. It's Galatians 4:4. At just the right time, the fullness of time, when the time had fully come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us out from under the law. Now think about it. The time had fully come. Oh, there's all kinds of reasons why God sent Jesus in the first century. It's the Roman world. Lots of great road system. There was a common language of Koine Greek that was the language of trade all throughout the empire. There's all kinds of reasons, but the fact is that God has charge of how He operates and functions in His world, and He does it with absolute perfection. That means that when things happen in your life you don't understand, when things happen in your life that are overwhelming to you, they are not overwhelming to your God. They are not. And He loves you if you know Christ. He has set His love on you. And one day, you will stand before Him holy and blameless because of His work that began before you ever existed. The last way of thing that I want to share is that on Friday I conducted the funeral for the wife of the executive pastor at the church that I used to pastor in the Quad Cities, Wildwood. Last Monday she was having an orthopedic procedure, and after she came out of the surgery, she died in recovery. It was a very sudden and very surprising thing. It wasn't sudden or surprising in Crystal's mind, the lady who died, because she had been, from a very small child, a very brittle diabetic and had suffered greatly. And one of the things that I shared at the funeral as I reflected on Crystal's life was that she had an understanding by experience of the sovereignty of God unlike most of us will ever achieve. Because she knew every day was a gift from God. She lived way longer than she ever expected, and she enjoyed and relished in every day of it. Crystal loved birds, birdhouses, birds, everything, all related to that. It was all over her house, all around her garden, birds, birdhouses, all that stuff. The reason was because one of her favorite texts of Scripture was Luke chapter 12, which says, look at the ravens. If God cares for the birds, how much more will He care for you? Then there is this section in Luke chapter 12, verse 25, which says this, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? We want to think we're so in charge. Jesus says, oh yeah, try adding 1 hour to the life that I have set for you. And then he says this, if you are not able to do as small a thing as that, in the mind of God, adding an hour to your life is considered a very small thing. Now to me, that seems pretty big. I'd like to add another hour and another, right? But Jesus calls that a small thing. He says, if you can't do as small a thing as that, why do you worry about the rest? And if there was anything that was true of Crystal May, it was this. She did not worry about the rest. Because she had an understanding by experience of the sovereignty of God. Do you? It is a path that I want to recommend to you as a path of incredible joy and release. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this spiritual blessing that you have given us. We thank you that the church is beautiful because God the Father chose us for himself long before we ever existed. May we take these things to mind and trust you even when things are hard for us and we don't understand. Lord, I especially want to pray today for those who have never put their faith in Christ. Maybe they're wondering about whether they're chosen by you. Help them open their eyes to see that the way they can know that is to put their faith in your Son and his work at the cross. Help them to say to you, Lord, forgive me of my sin by what you did at the cross. Grant eternal life today, Lord, we pray, to those who seek it by the merits of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.